Hi, this is Pastor Mike Gordon, and welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. For more information about this podcast and more resources, visit us at bethelbrandon.ca.
It's a little bit different than your average Christian ministry is. See, we're an information ministry. We want to get faith-building information out into the church in an area where many Christians struggle in their faith, and that's Genesis 1 to 11. Those first 11 chapters, a lot of people have questions that come from that area of Scripture. You've got creation, the fall into sin, the flood of Noah, the Tower of Babel, and then Genesis 12, you get to Abraham, and it gets pretty normal after that. But Genesis 1 to 11, a lot of people have questions. And one of the things that makes us a little bit different than your average Christian ministry is, as far as we know, of all the Christian ministries around the world, we employ the most PhD scientists. Makes us a little bit different than your average Christian group. I'm not a scientist, in case you're wondering. My background's electronics. My education, my professional background's electronics. I worked in that for over a decade, actually, quite happily, before joining the ministry. But I work with scientists. And the reason we have the scientists on board is to do the research and do the heavy lifting, in a sense, for us, for the church, to answer the kinds of questions that come out of Genesis 1 to 11 that often involve some science and some theology and so on. That's why we have the scientists on board. And we have a number of tools to get this faith-building information out. Obviously, the pastor mentioned we have 8 speakers. I'm one of 8 in Canada. We also have a website. And books and DVDs, you walk by those things out there. Our website is simple, easy to remember. It's creation.com. Doesn't get any easier than that, right? And there's over 10,000 articles, actually a little over 11,000 articles at creation.com. You can go there. There's a search window in the upper right-hand corner. Type in whatever question you might have about Genesis, or parents or grandparents. If you've heard questions from your kids or grandkids, creation.com is a great place to go. You can get answers there. Type in questions like, how do dinosaurs fit into the Bible? Where did the water come from for the flood? Was there an ice age? What about cavemen? What about ape men? What about radiometric dating? How come we're seeing the light from galaxies that are hundreds of millions of light years away if God didn't create that long ago? And where did Cain get his wife if he wasn't Abel? And other questions like that. You might have some questions like that. The website is a great place to go, and it's free to get information, to get answers for those kinds of questions. But it's working. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, tech team. The nerd herd strikes again. Awesome, guys. Yeah, there's a picture of my family. As I said, 5 kids. Here's a picture of a fairly recent picture. We got a staff of 17 in Canada, believe it or not, completely funded by donors in Canada. We're totally Canadian. The website looks like that I mentioned. The website, easy to remember, creation.com. Another tool that we have to get information out is our email news. You can sign up for our email news. In our email news, we try to give you the Christian perspective on the latest scientific discoveries. Because you all know, whenever there's some new scientific discovery, it's always delivered to us with a nice little evolutionary packaging, right? Here's how this fits with evolution. Atheism has nothing to do with God or the Bible. We try to give you the Christian perspective on those things. Here's an example of one that went out a number of years ago. It involved the discovery of a hadrosaur dinosaur. You can see an artist reconstruction here of what that critter looks like. This picture behind it here, that's taken through a microscope. That's some soft and stretchy tissue that scientists were pulling out of its unfossilized bones. An evolutionist dated that animal to have died 80 million years ago. We thought that was interesting. Maybe you think that's interesting too. How can it be 80 million years old if there's still soft tissue in the bones? Right? Something isn't quite lining up there. That's the kind of thing that we do in our email news. And if that sounds interesting to you, there's some sign-up sheets that look like this. And if we could start those around at this point, that would be great. Okay, yeah, wonderful. You know what to do. Put your name and email address on there, and I'll make sure you get on that list. It's a simple, free little tool that we've developed to get some of this information into your home. So I'm not going to pause for that. You can circulate those among yourselves, and we'll get on with our topic here. I've sort of titled it, or we can start with this thought: it's a great time to be a Christian. Yes? No? All right. You awake out there? One of our speakers was at a church recently, and he asked, "Is this an amen church?" And there's a lady right in the front row that said, no. Moving right along. But, and some of you might be thinking, what are you talking about? It's a terrible time to be a Christian. And we can understand that perspective as well. I mean, we have things certainly in Canadian society that are going against what we would understand to be biblical values. But let's stick with this anyways. It is a great time to be a Christian. It's always been a great time to be a Christian. One of the reasons it's a great time to be a Christian today is because there's a massive amount of support for our faith. Our faith as Christians is not a blind faith. We don't need to turn a blind eye to logic and science and reason and so on. It's reasonable to be a Christian. It's logical to be a Christian. It makes sense to be a Christian. It's good to be a Christian. And there's support that we have for what the biblical text says. There's support for that we have today that our parents and grandparents never had. And I'll share some of that with you here as we kind of unpackage the creation and evolution issue. And that's our main subject here tonight, creation and evolution. Now, that is often seen as, and you've likely seen it portrayed this way, a battle between science and religion, right? Isn't that the way it's often brought across? What the debate is really all about is a battle between science and faith, science and religion. Is that accurate? Is it really between science and religion? Well, let's back up and define some terms here. What do we mean by science? What do we mean by religion? If we were to kind of like break up into small groups and try and come up with a definition of science here tonight, there isn't one single definition of science that everybody agrees on. Some people, here's a definition of science. Science is what scientists do. What are you doing? I'm doing science. There's one definition of science, is what scientists do. But everybody would agree that science has to do with things like observations and repeatability. You make observations in a lab or out in the field, in the living world, in the physical world, or in the lab you do an experiment and get the same result over and over again. Science involves those kinds of things, whereas faith is beliefs about things that cannot be observed. We have faith that God exists. The Bible says God is a spirit. We don't observe God directly. We have faith that God exists. So there's certainly a difference between science and faith, but is it fair to say that the creation-evolution issue is a battle between science and faith? If we wanted the definition of faith, where might we go for a definition of faith? The Bible? Okay, where specifically in the Bible? Hebrews. Somebody's got it. Yeah, Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, there it is, not seen. It's about things that we don't see. There's a good biblical definition of faith. There's different kinds of faith, but there's a good definition of one kind of faith. So with those sort of like working definitions of science and faith, let's compare then the creation and evolution issue. Start with creation. Has anyone alive today observed God creating? No, right? Some of you are old, but you're not that old. Is it repeatable? Do we see God repeatedly creating the universe over and over again? Well, no, of course not. Is it a belief about the past? It is, isn't it? It comes from the Bible. So creation properly fits the definition of religion. It's not observable, not repeatable. That would be science. It's a belief about things that we haven't seen. That's not science. If people at work or at school come up to you and they know you're a Christian and they say, well, you just believe creation by faith. That's just a religious idea. You could say, yep. No argument there. What about evolution? Has anyone observed, for example, ape-like creatures evolving into people over millions of years? No, definitely nobody's that old. Could you repeat a process like that over millions of years? Far too long. Nobody lives that long. Is it a belief about the past? It is, isn't it? So evolution also fits the definition of religion. It apparently happened millions of years ago when no one was around to observe anything. It can't be repeated. At a foundational level, just as we kind of kick things off here this evening, it's not science versus religion. It's one belief about the past versus a different belief about the past. I mean, we have a belief about the past. I'm going to assume most of us are Christians here tonight. Maybe not everybody. That's okay. But Christians have a belief about the past, and other people have a different belief about the past. And that's where the debate happens. My belief about the past is right. No, mine is right. It's not at the level of science. So what can we say then? They're very, very similar. There's a lot of similarities between creation and evolution. It's not science versus religion. The first point we can make is they're both beliefs about history. It's primarily a historical debate, not a scientific debate. We'll get to science in just a second, but let's summarize the two competing histories, creation versus evolution. Start with evolution. That starts, and you all know this, just review here. It starts with the Big Bang, cosmic evolution, right? You've all heard of the Big Bang. The Big Bang goes something like this. First there was nothing, and then it exploded. The physicists that write papers on the Big Bang nowadays, that's exactly the way they describe it. Lawrence Krauss and some of these other popular level guys. There was absolutely nothing, no time, no space, no matter. And then through some quantum fluctuation, big fancy words, you have this huge amount of energy, and that energy converts into matter, hydrogen gas, maybe some helium as well. And then millions of years go by, and eventually that gas compresses to start forming solid objects, like dust at first, and then pebbles, and then asteroids, and then planets, and then stars. And then millions of years go by again. And about 4.6 billion years ago, our own solar system and planet Earth begins to form from a spiraling, collapsing dust cloud. And you get a hot, molten Earth originally. About 4.6 billion years ago, molten rocks, very hot. And it takes millions of years for the Earth to cool down enough to finally get water on the Earth. Rivers and rain and ocean and that kind of thing. And in a warm little pond, millions of years ago, lifeless chemicals come together to form the first living cell. Excuse me, that's chemical evolution or abiogenesis. And that first living cell goes on to develop into all the life we see on the planet today. That's biological evolution. That's what most people think of when you say evolution, right? It's that stage in that history. And the final step in that history, humans from an ape-like ancestor. That's one version of history. It's a very popular version of history. It's not just teachers and textbooks. It's in movies. It's in popular entertainment. It's in novels. It's all over the place. Millions of years. That's one version of history. There's a different version of history. God creates. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Then at the end of that, here's a key event in the history of the universe. God describes his initial creation as very good. Initially, the creation was very good. And we can line these things up in a sequence. It might look something like that, a little timeline sequence. Is the creation very good today? No. There's a remnant of that very good world, right? We might see a beautiful sunset or some amazing flower, some animal that does some incredible thing. There's a remnant of that there, but there's also very bad things, right? There's evil people that do evil things. That's called moral evil. And as sinners, all of us contribute to that, unfortunately. And then there's what's called natural evil, earthquakes, tsunamis, diseases like cancer and many other things that cause pain and kill people. So what happened to God's very good world? This happened. Adam and Eve sinned. And that made Apple computers. Adam and Eve sinned. See, maybe apples would be better. I don't know, guys. But I'm a PC guy. But Adam sinned. That's a major event in the history of the universe. That's the transition between very good to the world we see today. Not very good. Diseases, death all around us and things. Key event in the history of the universe. Then history moves on. Genesis chapter 6 to 9, we read about a global flood. That was a major event. Genesis 12, we get to Abraham, a key figure in the history of the universe. Many promises and covenants made to Abraham that we benefit from today. And then many years after that, we get to the central events of the whole history of the universe, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. All of history hinges on that event there, even our own calendar, going back to the birth of Christ type of thing. So there's a different history than the one we just described. And if we wanted to put dates on this history, like we just did for the evolutionary history, well, when did this one start? Just if you just want to ballpark it, just get ballpark figures for when did God create, how old's the universe? If you start with Abraham and count backwards from there, Abraham, everybody who studies ancient history and archaeology and that kind of thing, they all say the same thing. Abraham was born around 2000 BC. 1900 to 2100, somewhere in that ballpark, Abraham was born around that time. Nobody is saying today that Abraham was born 5,000 BC or 20,000 BC, right around 2,000 BC. Well, in our Bibles, in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, we have chronogenealogies, genealogies with the chronology, the time between each of the individuals listed there. We have the exact year from the creation of Adam to the birth of Abraham, 2009 years. So if you want to get a ballpark figure going back to creation, subtract 2009 years, that gets you to around 4,000 BC. So the earth is about 6,000 years old. And if this is the first time you've heard that, you're likely thinking, no, it's not. Because that's what I thought the first time I heard that. I thought, that's ridiculous. Everybody knows the earth is millions of years old. And as odd as that might sound, there have been an amazing number of scientists and historians and researchers that have undertaken to do a study of how old is this earth? When did God kick the whole thing off? How old is the universe? I'll give you some examples. Johann Kepler. That might be a familiar name to some of you. He was a famous scientist, and he believed the Bible. People today say there's no such thing. You can't be a Christian and do good science. That's nonsense. Some of the greatest scientists ever were Bible-believing Christians, but anyway, that's a discussion for another time. Kepler was one of those. He was the discoverer of the planetary laws of motion. He did a chronology, tried to figure out when did creation begin, came up with a creation date of 3993 BC. That's pretty close to 4,000 BC. Here's another example. Isaac Newton. You know that name, right? Newton is still hailed today as the greatest scientist who ever lived. I don't know if anybody is ever going to reach the scientific achievements that that boy achieved at just a young age. Just incredible mind. And he argued that creation began around 4,000 BC. Isaac Newton. So for those of you who believe that the earth is thousands rather than millions or billions of years old, you're in good company. Major scientists believe that as well. I'll give you another example. The Jewish calendar. Some of you might know that the Jews don't count their years like we do, like 2019, which is supposed to be based on the birth of Christ. Does anybody know what they celebrate on their New Year's? What do we celebrate on our New Year's? We celebrate the end of a calendar year. I mean, whoop-de-doo, right? You know what their New Year's celebration is? Normally in September? Their New Year's, they celebrate, it's an anniversary celebration of the creation of Adam and Eve. That's cool. Does anybody know what year it is right now in the Jewish calendar? 579. They just recently had their New Year's. So yeah, one more. 5780. That's right. They've got a couple hundred years to go yet to get to 6,000. But notice there's something else that points to around 6,000 years ago. And there's all kinds of other things we could mention as well. But anyways, there's a summary of those two different histories. So what else can we say about the creation evolution issue? So they're both beliefs about history. Both involve making observations, scientific observations, and fitting them into history. Now here's how the science fits in. It's yes, at a foundational level, it's all about two histories duking it out, but science does play a role. You make observations in different fields of science, and then you fit those observations into whatever history for the universe you believe is true. Or if that's a little too tricky to understand, we can get this same idea across in question form. The question you want to ask yourself, and teach your kids and grandkids to ask if you have them, is whenever there's some new scientific observation, which history fits best? Which history, the millions of years evolutionary history or the biblical history, provides the best framework for understanding the observations that come from science? And some of you might know I do a TV show, a weekly half-hour TV talk show on creation evolution. We just finished shooting season 7. We've got 3 shows in post-production now. I'm writing shows for season 8, and so are some of our other guys. We've done some other teaching videos, and we did just a short series based on this question, which history fits best. And it's not a live-action thing. It's a cartoony, like it's an animated thing, and it's a game show. And you have to imagine those corny game shows from back in the 80s, you know, the guys with the big hair, and it's kind of like, welcome to another exciting episode of Which History Fits Best. And there's 2 contestants, a creationist and evolutionist. The evolutionist always loses and gets angry and that kind of thing. So we're having fun with that, but every episode features a scientific observation, and the contestants are asked which history fits best. So let's play a few rounds of that here tonight. Let's look at some scientific observations, and let's work through to which history provides the best framework for understanding those observations. All right, here's the island of Madeira, about 600 kilometers off the coast of Africa there. Here's the observation. There's some beetles on this island. The beetles fly around. It's windy a lot of the time. A lot of the beetles get blown off the island into the ocean, and they die. They drown. Now, there was a mutation, a genetic mutation in some of these beetles long time ago, even before the time of Charles Darwin, that caused the beetles to lose the ability to produce wings. Those beetles, the mutant beetles, then became the dominant population of beetle on the island. And that's still the situation today. It's a pretty interesting scientific observation, isn't it? Genetic mutation causes loss of wings, causes population change. Which history fits best? Well, evolutionists since the time of Darwin, and including Darwin himself, have basically said, our history fits best. This is an example of evolution happening before our eyes. You Christians, how silly you are. Can't you see the evidence for evolution? It's happening right there on Madeira. Are they right? If I was an evolutionist, I'd be embarrassed to use that as an example of evolution. Why? There's many differences between evolution and creation. Here's just one of the big differences. Evolution, as and we've all been taught this, I know, evolution says all life on Earth started from a single cell. And then through onward, upward evolution, you end up with things like peaches, pears, pine trees, and people, kind of a thing. And the biblical history says everything started very good and is running downhill. So what's happening to the beetles on Madeira? They're running downhill, aren't they? They used to have the ability to fly. Now they can't produce wings anymore. Which history fits best? Biblical history. Cool. I love being a Christian. This is fun, isn't it? You see how this little game show works? Let's do another one. And actually, before we move on, some of you, if you're taking biology, you might say, well, wait a minute. Is that not an example of natural selection and adaptation? You know what? It is. It's a great example of natural selection. Creationists wrote on natural selection more than two decades before Darwin. And we write more papers on it now than we ever have. It's an important part of the creation model. God engineered groups of living things to be able to adapt to changes in the environment without going extinct at the slightest climate change. It's brilliant engineering, which is what we would expect from a master designer, a master engineer. But it's not evolution. Not all change is evolution. A certain type of change is required to get a single cell to something like a horse or a human. It needs a certain kind of change. But the types of changes that scientists observe in living things, genetic changes, are in the opposite direction. Interesting. All right, here's another one. Here's one of Jupiter's moons, Io. There's Jupiter in the background there. Now, here's the observation. In the late 80s, a spacecraft flew around Io, mapped the entire surface of Io for the first time, and when the data came back, astronomers were astonished. They saw 80 active volcanoes on Io. Now, why was that so surprising? That was surprising because most of them are evolutionists, and they believe that the age of most of the things in our solar system is around 4.6 billion years old. But if Io really is 4.6 billion years old, then basically it should be old, cold, and dead. Old, cold, and dead. But Io's not old, cold, and dead. It's extremely active geologically. 80 active volcanoes on their shrimpy little moon way out there in space. Which history fits best? It's the history that says that Io's not 4.6 billion years old. Cool. I love being a Christian. Isn't that neat? The Bible keeps winning. Is it the more observations we look at? Let's do one more, and then we'll move on. Dinosaurs. A lot of you, I'm sure, have questions how dinosaurs fit into the Bible. Scientists have made incredible discoveries in the area of dinosaurs, paleontology, dinosaur fossils. Over the last 20 years or so, there's been more than 40 instances now of soft tissue found in dinosaur bones. I showed you the hadrosaur when we got started a few minutes ago, and in other specimens it's been found. Blood cells and blood vessels. These happen to be from a Tyrannosaurus rex. That's T-Rex blood you're looking at right there. T-Rex blood cells and blood vessels. They've analyzed different kinds of dinosaur proteins from the bones, including histones. That's the type of protein associated with forming the double helical structure of DNA. And scientists have found little bits of dino DNA. Incredible discoveries. It's not enough to have Jurassic Park all over again, so don't get too excited. But it'd be exciting. But those are incredible discoveries. Which history fits best? Now, remember, the evolutionary history says dinosaurs all died out about 65 million years ago. Obviously, these ones didn't, right? Which history fits best? Biblical history. Biblical history is the hands-down winner here. If you believe that dinosaurs died millions of years ago, and that's such a popular notion, well, now you have a problem with science. Because science can prove that organic tissue, biological structures like this don't last millions of years. They rot. Powerful support for the Bible. And look, we could play this game all night. We could look at scientific observation after scientific observation. The Bible's history provides by far the superior framework for understanding the observations that come from science. You see how that works, that little game, which history fits best? It's fun. It's great. Now, we live in an information age, don't we? If there's anything that characterizes this age, I mean, we've all got our devices. We know what's going on the other side of the world instantly, and we're familiar with every single thing that Trump tweets and the whole bit. Information. It's information overload. And there's good information that we could base our lives on and move forward. And then there's falsehoods, and there's all kinds of terrible stuff out there that, if we get caught up in some of that, could derail our entire lives. And so there's a truth war. It's a truth war, isn't it? That we're in our information age, we're involved as Christians in a truth war. And the Bible kind of talks about this. It can get us to go on different paths in our lives. The Bible talks about, of course, a straight and narrow path that leads to truth and life. And then it talks about a broad road that, unfortunately, the majority of people are on that doesn't lead to truth and life, leads somewhere else. And where the results of this truth war shows up is in surveys that have been done in the church over the last decade and a half or so. The percentage of young people leaving the church, students leaving the church, that kind of thing. George Barna down in the States back in 2006 did a survey. 61% of 20-somethings, he says, leave the church. Does that not blow your mind? And there's lots of surveys. You may be familiar with some of these surveys, lots of surveys like this, but that's incredible. And these surveys are, they're surveying people who've grown up in the church. These are kids that have grown up in the church, in Christian families. They go to Sunday school, they learn the Bible stories, that kind of thing. They sing the songs. They get out from underneath mom and dad for the first time, kind of in their 20s, go off to college and university, that kind of thing. 61% gone. Assemblies of God did a survey, 66% is what they found. That's the same ballpark as the Barna study. Lifeway Research Group in the States did a survey, 70% is what they found. They found that a percentage returned later in life. I mean, that's good news. The largest denomination in the U.S. is the Southern Baptist Church, Southern Baptist Convention. They did a survey way back in 2002, 88%. Now, these are all American surveys here. I was speaking a few years ago way out east at a little church in Charlottetown, PEI. And it was a PAOC church, Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. I'm not sure if that's your denomination. It is, okay. And so you might be aware of this. After the service, the pastor said, well, we've recently done a survey in the PAOC. You know what the numbers are in the PAOC? 90%. That is... It's unbelievable. The numbers almost are unbelievable, aren't they? And maybe we could question the validity of these surveys if the majority of surveys like this returned results of 3% or 5% or 8% or something. Then maybe we could legitimately question these very high numbers. But that's not what's happening. Survey after survey gives these incredibly high numbers. If we can't figure out, as Christian parents and grandparents and church leaders, what's causing this and how to turn the thing around, we're in big trouble. And I'd like to suggest that this issue that we're talking about tonight is linked to people leaving the church. Now, that might seem like a pretty grandiose statement to make, and how are you linking creation evolution to these survey results? Let me back up a little bit, and I'll try and support what I just said. That's a huge statement, I realize. Let's do a little thought experiment. Let's imagine a 3-year-old, maybe one of your kids or grandkids. And little Johnny or little Susie, and if you know, they run off to Sunday school and they're all happy and stuff. And if we could look inside their lives and see what's going on spiritually at that point in their lives, we might see something like this. They love Jesus, and that's all they know. And every answer in Sunday school is either God or Jesus, right? And they're both right. And then they're watching, you know, kids shows on TV, and mom and dad, do dinosaurs fit into the Bible? I just learned on my kids' cartoon show that dinosaurs died millions of years before humans were ever around. So how do dinosaurs fit into the Bible? And you know what we found? Over the ministry started in Australia more than 40 years ago, offices in 7 countries around the world, speaking staff in all those offices. We've been speaking in churches, thousands of churches over that time. You know what we found generally? Mom and dad and grandma and grandpa all around the world don't have a clue how dinosaurs fit into the Bible. And, well, there was an ice age, wasn't there? Good evidence for an ice age. Where does that fit into the Bible, mom and dad? And again, silence. And, well, maybe that's not a fair question. Does the Bible even talk about an ice age? Maybe, maybe not. But the Bible does talk about a global flood very prominently there, 3 whole chapters in Genesis. Okay, mom and dad, where did the water come from for the flood? And where did the water go when the flood went away? And again, silence. And as the weeks and months go on, the questions keep flooding in, and now little Johnny or little Susie, now they're not so little anymore, now they're in junior high and high school and college and university, and the inside of their head looks something like this. It's a mess. And the message of the cross is very difficult to see. And we lose them. I think this is what's going on that leads to those survey results. See, what happens is these questions and others like them, those are just samples, those kinds of questions don't get answered, and they begin to feel after a little while that questions like this are unanswerable. That there aren't any answers for these questions, and therefore the Bible must be wrong. And if you think about it, once someone has reached that point in their thinking, why would they keep coming to church? Right? It doesn't even make sense. You know that the Bible is wrong, but you're going to come here on Sunday and you're going to listen to somebody preach from the Bible, a book that you know is wrong? It doesn't even make sense, right? I think that's what's going on that leads, I mean, not in every single case. There's other reasons people leave the church. I understand that. But even if they verbalize something else, oh, the church is full of hypocrites or this and that or whatever, I think it might be something like this going on in the background. They've come to the conclusion that they can't trust God's word. Now, that's kind of depressing to think about on such a lovely Sunday evening. Let's move on. What would get youth to continue attending church? That's the question we need to wrestle with, right? You ever heard of Josh McDowell? Does that name ring a bell? Anybody? So, yeah, okay, a number of you. Josh McDowell was an atheist. When he grew up as an atheist, when he went to college, apparently there was a Christian group on campus trying to get him to come to a Bible study. And this is the way he tells his story. And so he took it upon himself to attempt to disprove Christianity for this Bible study club so that they could get on with their lives and stop meddling in this nonsense, or so he thought. He thought he was helping them. So he took it upon himself to attempt to disprove Christianity's central event, which is the resurrection of Christ. Big mistake, right? He discovered what many of you probably already know. There's loads of historical support that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And that's what he discovered. And he recognized that, oh, okay, Christianity's not just wishful thinking. It's based on real events. He became a Christian. And he's been involved in student ministry, like on university campuses, for decades, literally for decades. He's getting on in years a bit now. But he was speaking at my brother-in-law's church in North Carolina a few years ago. He said this. I thought it was fascinating. 63%, so he's talking here about students, about the demographic that he's been working with for decades. 63% of students said they would attend church if the church presented truth in a way they understood it and it was significant and meaningful to their lives. I heard that and I thought, man, that kind of gives us a track to run on, doesn't it? What he's finding in working with this group of people in society that surveys show many of them are going off the rails, he's also finding that many of them are saying, look, if you can present truth to me, show me that the Bible is true, and make it significant and meaningful to my life. I'm hearing about all these attacks on Scripture from my atheistic, humanistic professors and textbooks and TV and all the... Show me that the Bible can defend itself, and if you can do that, I'll stick around. The reason that's such good news is because it's a great time to be a Christian. And there's loads of faith-building information out there. We seem to have a delivery problem, don't we? The information's there. This is not the first generation of people that has asked difficult questions about the text. And those questions have been answered, often decades, sometimes hundreds of years ago. The information's there, but we're not getting it to the next generation, and we end up with these nasty survey results. I wonder what would happen if surveys were done in the future, if we could begin at this point in history in the Canadian church of equipping the next generation with faith-building answers to their questions. Number three, so I think this issue may be the cause of many, not all, but many people leaving the church. I think there's a connection between what we're talking about here tonight and one of the biggest challenges that we have in the church in Canada. What else can we say about the creation evolution issue? Accepting the millions of years evolutionary history dramatically impacts the gospel. Let's talk about the gospel. This is church after all. Let's talk about the gospel. Actually, let's go back to this one for just a second. Remember we started with this? We kind of started by defining both of these as beliefs or religions or worldviews, if you like. Well, you wouldn't combine another religion with Christianity, would you? You wouldn't combine Islam with Christianity or Buddhism with Christianity. Then why combine evolution and millions of years with Christianity? Because it's like combining two different religions. And yet, for quite a number of people, that's the solution. They say it's not creation versus evolution. You just believe in both. You just take the millions of years of evolution and cram it into Genesis there, no problem. Okay, let's try that. Let's do that, and rather than just focusing on the creation account, because it's obviously going to impact how we understand how God created, let's focus on what that does to the gospel, the central teachings of our faith, the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is Christ dies to pay for sin, right? At a foundational level, that's the basic message of Christianity. Jesus dies in the place and in the stead of sinners so that all those who turn to Christ, when they die, they don't need to pay for their own sins because their sins have already been paid for by a substitute. It's called substitutionary atonement. You've heard that before, right? Jesus dies as a substitute for all those who accept the free gift of God in Christ Jesus and turn through repentance and faith and place their faith in him. That's a fantastic message. The message is, you don't need to pay for your own sins. Turn to Christ. He paid for your sins. Turn your life over to him. Repent. That's a message we need to shout from the rooftops. You don't need to pay for your own sins. Many people opt to do that. Don't do that. So out of that, we could ask a question. Jesus dies, Christ dies to pay for sin. Okay? So there's a link then between sin and death, isn't there? Jesus died to pay for sins. So, well, let me ask this question. Could Jesus have done something other than die to pay for our sins? Could he have maybe performed some ritual to absolve us all of our sins that would not have involved physical death? But it's not a trick question. You know the answer. The answer is no. Because death is the penalty required to pay for sin. So there's a link between sin and death, isn't there? And this link is made all over the place throughout Scripture. For example, here in Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, and that's physical death, isn't it? Without physical death, there is no forgiveness of sins. So no, Jesus had to die physically to pay for sins because death is the penalty for sin. So where was that link between sin and death first established? Is that a New Testament thing? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? It's Genesis, isn't it? Look, here we're talking about the gospel, and zip, we're right back to Genesis. Think of the very first sin that ever was. Adam and Eve sinned, and what was the result of that? What did God say? Adam, you're going to die. I made you from dust, you're going to go back to dust, right? Physical death is a direct result of sin. That's why Jesus had to pay the price of physical death to pay for sin. There's that first Adam, last Adam Gospel connection, right? Jesus is nicknamed the last Adam. So death was first linked to sin in Genesis. Adam sinned, that brought death. Jesus, the last Adam, paid the price of death for our sins so that you don't have to. Wonderful message. But the gospel really begins in Genesis then, doesn't it? The bad news in Genesis of how sin produced death is really what makes the good news in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John so good. Jesus paid the price of death on our behalf. Praise God. So if the gospel begins in Genesis, if we modify Genesis, we destroy the gospel. How? Again, we're talking about by adding millions of years in evolution into Genesis, it destroys the gospel. How does it do that? Without getting really technical or theological, we can answer that question by asking maybe a simpler question. Here's the simpler question. Where do the fossils fit? Where do the fossils fit? There's a snippet of biblical history, and there's fossils all around the world. Where in that history was the fossil record established? And you'll see, if we answer that one, then by extension, we'll answer the other one about the gospel as well. Now, just to help us answer this question, I'll give you a few hints, a few details about the kinds of things that scientists have found in the fossil record. The fossil record is obviously a record of dead things, dead plants and animals. It's also a record of pain, diseases, extinction, carnivorous activity, violent death. Take diseases, for example. Scientists have found so many diseases in the plants and animals in the fossil record that they've coined an entire term, paleopathology. The study of deadly diseases in the fossil record. You know, among all of those diseases is cancer. And not just one instance. Bone cancer, very prevalent in the fossil record there, all over the place. What else? Pain. Scientists see examples of pain in the fossil record. Here's an example of pain. This is Sue the T-Rex, one of the largest, most complete Tyrannosaurus Rex ever found. She's on display here at the Chicago Field Museum, one of the world's premier dinosaur museums where there is a family a number of years ago. I took this picture. You walk into the front lobby and you're presented with this amazing animal on display there in Chicago. Sue suffered from a badly healed broken leg, 3 broken ribs, one of which didn't heal properly. So ouch, right? Like they didn't have surgeons back then to properly set the bone, so that pain, walking around on legs that aren't healing. She had fused tail vertebrae, likely due to some pretty severe arthritis. Maybe some of you have fused tail vertebrae as well, right? And she had back pain a little further down, but she had back pain essentially, causing pain again. Infections caused a number of holes in her head. Researchers initially thought that the holes in her skull were due to attacks from other animals, maybe other dinosaurs. Turns out it was parasites boring holes in her head. Ouch, right? Pain. Incredible. The tooth of another dinosaur was embedded in one of her ribs, so she was attacked by other dinosaurs. And it's likely also true that Sue had gout. The gout alone would have caused excruciating pain, if you know what that ailment is all about. So Sue, this amazing animal on display here in Chicago, is a great example of pain in the fossil record. What else have scientists found in the fossil record? They found evidence of carnivorous activity, animals eating other animals. Here's a fish fossilized in the process of having its lunch. So there's a few things about a few details about the kinds of things that the fossil record is composed of. Now let's turn our attention back to biblical history. Where do those fossils fit? And just to simplify things even more, let's just zero in on that point where God calls his creation very good. Do we get any hints in Scripture as to the conditions on the earth at that time? Well, yeah, we get a few hints here and there. The terminology very good comes from the final verse of chapter 1. There it is there. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the 2 verses before this one, we read that there was no death at that point. Adam and Eve in verse 29 were commanded, eat plants. There's no hamburgers, no McDonald's. There's no bacon. I don't know, maybe the guys can relate to this. I struggle with that, you know what I mean? How can the world be very good and not have bacon? Like, how does that... Anyways, I'm wrestling with a text. You can pray for me. That's what they call it, wrestling with a text. In the very next verse, the same command is given to the animals. Herbivores, you didn't have to worry in the very good world before sin of you or your kids being ripped up by wild animals, lions, tigers, velociraptors, T-Rexes, and things. It was a very good world. Those things wouldn't have happened. And I'm sure many of you know the verses in the Bible that talk about animal behavior in the future. You know those verses, right? What does it say? The wolf will lie down with the lamb, and a lion will eat straw like an ox. So vegetarian lion coming in the future? Very interesting. It's that, that's to be a reflection of sorts back to the original very good world. Very interesting. So we do get a few hints about the conditions on the earth at that time. Now let's put the two of these together. Where do the fossils fit? Well, we've all been instructed, we've all been told over and over again, fossils took millions of years to form, slow and gradual deposition over eons of time. So how do we arrange these things? Like this. Fossils laid down over millions of years, and then about 6,000 years ago, just ballpark figure, 6 to 10 if you want to stretch it out, God steps back and says, my completed creation is very good. No. I mean, how can that be? Could God call the things in the fossil record very good? There's cancer in the fossil record, and pain, and all kinds of other nasty things, violent death and bloodshed. You see that, the scientists see that in the fossil record. It's amazing. When somebody here in your congregation gets cancer or some other disease, I'm sure you don't throw a celebration party, right? You pray that God would either heal them or ease their pain. When Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, he basically wiped out disease in Israel. Would have been a fascinating time to live in that part of the world, right, at that time. He didn't go around like, hey, you don't have cancer, and now you have cancer. It's very good. No. And then obviously the fossil record is a record of death. But wait a minute. It was supposed to be Adam's sin that brought death and all these other bad things into existence. If the fossil record of death has been around for millions of years, here's another question we could ask. What did Adam's sin do? And really, if this little sequence is accurate up here, the answer is not much. If there's been death and suffering and all kinds of things for millions of years, and then Adam sins, and we have death and suffering and terrible things today, what did Adam's sin do? Not a whole lot. So with this little arrangement here, you're breaking the link between sin and death. And Adam's sin really didn't bring death and bad things into being. So what do you do with verses in the Bible like this? This is a verse you learn in Sunday school. The wages, the penalty, the cost, the result of sin is death. Here's yet another verse that links sin and death. But if this little sequence is accurate here, then there really is no connection between sin and death. That verse is wrong. And with that comes tumbling down the central teachings of Christianity. Then Jesus didn't die to pay for sin, because there's really no connection between the two. And that's how, by adding millions of years in evolution into Genesis, into the Bible, if you work the logic through, and I've gone very quickly here the last few minutes working this through, if you work the logic through, you end up with the destruction of Christianity. This is not a minor issue. If you get it wrong in creation evolution, the logical end is the destruction of the central teachings of our faith. But that's not true, is it? What do we need to do to fix this? If we just open up our Bibles and have a look at what's there and arrange these things in a sequence biblically, somehow the fossils have to go after God called his creation very good. And more specifically, after that point in history where Adam sins and death enters the world. Now, from a biblical perspective, just laying all thoughts aside and focusing on Scripture, that's the way it has to be, right? Initially, God calls his creation very good. Then at this point, Adam sins. At this point, death and bad things enter God's very good world. And the fossil record records those death and bad things. Easy, right? However, this is also not a problem-free arrangement. If we go with this, which fits with the Bible very well, the conclusion is the fossil record must be relatively young. Oh, no. Now what? Because we've all been told that the fossils are millions of years old, right? Slow and gradual burial, and you can't even make a fossil quick. It takes millions of years to turn a bone into stone. That's the evolutionary story. That's all over the place. We've heard that. Bible says no, otherwise you got death before sin. It's backwards. You might as well throw out the gospel. What does science say? So evolution says one thing, Bible says another thing. What does science say? Do we have any scientific evidence, any fossils that we know did not take millions of years to form? Yes, there's boatloads of them. Here's a couple of more interesting ones. It's a fossil octopus and fossil jellyfish. Those animals don't even have any bones. They're just soft and squishy material, which means if they wouldn't have been rapidly buried, they would have rotted. And we wouldn't have fossil octopus and fossil jellyfish. But we do. And what's interesting is scientists find fossils like this, both plants and animals, all around the world, showing very little decomposition, which means they must have been buried rapidly around the world before they decomposed. Can you folks think of anything global in extent that happened after Adam sinned that might rapidly bury plants and animals? The flood, right? Noah's flood. Huge amounts of erosion and deposition, ideal conditions for fossilization. Folks, that's where the fossils fit. There's such a beautiful cause and effect relationship between the flood and the fossils. What's the effect? What are we left with? We're left with a worldwide fossil record showing evidence of rapidly buried, some of them beautifully preserved plants and animals all around the world. What's the cause of that? A global flood, rapidly burying plants and animals. I love being a Christian. It makes so much sense, right? And it happens at the right point in history. The fossil record is established here after sin and death enter the world. It's perfect. The sequence is right. The timing's right. It all works out. And yet, as I said just a couple minutes ago, in order to have this, which works really well with the Bible, we've basically got to get the idea out of our minds that the fossil record is millions of years old. And this is where a lot of people slam on the brakes. They say, no, we know that the world's millions of years old. And if this is something that some of you struggle with, and I'm sure there's at least several of you here, if not many, a lot of people struggle with the age of the earth. When did God create? How could he create recently? And that's a big struggle for a lot of people. And if you're struggling with that, the key to understanding this controversial issue of the age of the earth is a global flood. Because a global flood would do very quickly what at today's rates of things like erosion and sedimentation and mountain building and continental drift probably would take millions of years to produce what we see. But a flood could do those things very quickly. A flood would have aged the earth, if you know what I mean. It didn't actually make it older. It accelerated the aging processes, if you want to think of it that way. But nevertheless, people look at things like this. This is Grand Canyon. There's Horseshoe Bend there. And they say, well, didn't the river carve the canyon? That's what we're told. The Colorado River carved the Grand Canyon over about 3 or 4 million years. How can a flood do that? Didn't the river do it? How can a flood do that? I don't get it. Help. Okay. Let's look at some other canyons and see if we can't figure out, you know, maybe something more powerful than a river eroded canyons. Do we have examples of that today that we can make analogies back and forth and so on? Well, yeah, we do. Here's a canyon. This canyon, it's not as big as Grand Canyon, obviously. It's about 600 feet across and 150 feet deep. And there is a little, you can see it a little bit there. There's a little river running down the middle of the canyon. And if we went to this canyon today, we might suppose that the river, that stream, carved that canyon over hundreds or maybe into the thousands of years. That's very reasonable to think along those lines. The river carved the canyon. But in this case, it's wrong. And actually, it's not even close. The river, as it turns out, had nothing to do with the formation of the canyon. That canyon didn't take 1,000 years to form, didn't take 100 years, didn't take 10 years, didn't even take 1 year. That canyon was formed in a day. That's a one-day canyon, 600 feet across, 150 feet deep. So what's going on here? This is a picture from the base of Mount St. Helens in southern Washington State. Mount St. Helens is a volcano. What happened was the volcano erupted. There was ice and snow up on top of the mountain. That melted very quickly, and that produced a mud flow that came through this area twice highway speed, carving out that canyon. Or maybe highway speed, depending on how fast you folks drive around here. But in any case, it was a rapid event. And then the river formed. See, the river wasn't even there before the canyon was there. So it's not the river caused the canyon, it's the canyon caused the river. The reason there's a river there today is because when it rains, the rainwater collects in the canyon and it forms a stream. But the river had nothing to do with its formation. Very interesting. It's reasonable to think that the river caused the canyon, but it's wrong in this case. See, evolutionists often have reasonable sounding arguments. For those of you who are students and whatever, There's a lot of reasonable sounding arguments. Just because an argument sounds reasonable doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. If we have a look at the sidewalls of this canyon here, see that layer between the yellow dotted lines? That was laid down on June 12, 1980, in about 3 hours, again as a result of an eruption of the volcano. What blew geologists' minds is when they had a close-up view of that layer. Here's a close-up view. Look at that fine layering. Geologists are used to thinking of those fine layers, just millimeters thick there, as maybe one or two of them being laid down a year, two layers a year. And yet, here's dozens of layers within just a few inches in a sequence that was deposited in 3 hours. It's incredible, some of the things that happen around Mount St. Helens. And yet, Mount St. Helens was just a few mud flows from the top of a mountain. It did some pretty interesting things. But what would happen if there was a global flood? If a few little mud flows can do this, what might a global flood accomplish? We can go back to Grand Canyon. Okay, well, there we have another canyon, Grand Canyon, with a river down at the bottom. Did that river carve that canyon over 3 or 4 million years? Maybe. Maybe not. I had the opportunity in the mid-90s to go whitewater rafting down the Colorado River through Grand Canyon for 5 days, sleeping out beside the river underneath the stars at night. It was incredible, an incredible trip. Some of the biggest white water in the world, huge, huge waves. They had us in these rafts, like 15 people per inflatable raft. It was massive. They call that extreme sports. That's extreme sports. Any of you ever do any extreme sports? And yeah, a few things. Okay. I've done some other extreme sports. I've jumped out of a perfectly good airplane 8 times. And had almost 300 flights on my hang glider, 299 flights. I never had that 300th flight, but I don't do those things anymore. I'm a good little boy now, and I'm married, and that was a long time ago. But I was rafting through the canyon with creation geologists and paleontologists, PhD scientists, and we were studying the evidence in the canyon for rapid deposition of all those layers you see there and rapid erosion of the canyon in a flood, post-flood type scenario. And guess what? The more we study the canyon, the more we're coming away with the notion that that thing did not form via river erosion. There's too many clues in the structure of the rocks and fossils that you see there in the canyon that speak of catastrophe, something much larger than the river, something that would fit with a global flood. There's even a DVD, I think I'm out of all copies of it back there, but Rafting the Canyon, featuring a lot of the pictures I took, the rocks and fossils we looked at that provide evidence for something catastrophic, evidence for a global flood, not millions of years of river erosion. Biblical history is supported by natural selection. We looked at the beetles on Madeira. Great example of natural selection. Doesn't fit with evolution. The living things are going in the wrong direction for evolution. Fits with the Bible. Works very well if in the beginning God put a lot of genetic instructions in every group of living things, then we can breed different types of roses or tulips or racehorses or dogs or whatever it might be. Works really well in a biblical framework. Doesn't work for evolution. Young planets, we looked at Io. Io's out there in space, a moon anyway. Io's out there in space saying, I'm not 4.6 billion years old. I don't fit with that history. Fresh, unfossilized dinosaur bones containing soft tissue. It blows my mind what scientists are finding in dinosaur bones nowadays. And notice, unfossilized, okay? Scientists are finding dinosaur bones. They're not even fossils. They're just dinosaur bones in some cases. And then they open them up and there's soft tissue inside. Once it's rehydrated, it's like blood vessels. Screams against the evolutionary notion that they all died 65 million years ago. No, they didn't. Supports the biblical history. Wonderful support for biblical history. Fossils around the world showing little decomposition. We looked at the jellyfish and the octopus, right? Like a jellyfish laying around on a beach. How long could that thing last, you figure? A week, maybe? Which means it must have been buried faster than that in order to preserve it before it rotted, right? Incredible support for a biblical flood, for biblical history. Rapid rock layers and rapid canyon cutting. We saw that at Mount St. Helens. That really helps us understand in kind of a small scale there at Mount St. Helens what might have been going on a much bigger scale in a global flood. Toward the end of the flood, when the water rushes from the continents, you got a huge possibility for erosion there, carving canyons and doing all kinds of damage all around the world. and many more. We could talk about this for millions of years kind of thing, but it's a huge topic, and there's so much support for the Bible. It's a great time to be a Christian. There's a massive amount of support for our faith. And I've zipped through some just a few examples here in the last hour. If there's any of you want more of this kind of information that I've gone through here very quickly, I'm going to make some recommendations. My number one recommendation to get more of this kind of stuff that I've been talking about here is get yourself on the mailing list for Creation Magazine. It's our flagship publication, goes out to over 100 countries all around the world. It's been going now for more than 40 years, and there are thousands of testimonies that we've received of strength and faith through the magazine. In article after article, it's a family magazine. Like we publish two magazines, one you almost need a PhD for, but this one's the family magazine. Short articles, we try to take the technical language out of it so that you don't need to be a scientist to understand these articles, and there's even a kids section. Your older kids can read it to your younger kids, that kind of thing. Fantastic magazine. It builds the faith of people who are struggling. I think it's must reading for anybody growing up in the church today, hearing all this nonsense out there against Scripture. You need something to inoculate yourself against that. The magazine is a wonderful tool for doing that. Actually, we'll go back. Remember this one? Maybe some of you can relate to this. I could. When I was in my teens and 20s, this was me. I had tons of questions. I never ended up becoming a statistic and leaving the church because all my friends were at church. Saturday night was youth group, and what do you do Saturday night? I'm not going to go somewhere weird. I'm going to go to church. That's where all my friends are. So, but maybe you can relate to this. You've got questions there, and you're starting to draw back. You see yourself drawing back from God and from church and so on. Here's how I picture the magazine working on your mind. You sign up for the magazine. Along comes the first issue, and oh, there's an answer to that question. Wow, never thought there would be. And the next one comes along and, oh, there's an answer to that one too. And the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And after a little while, the inside of your head starts looking more like this again. And you say to yourself, hey, I love Jesus. I love his word. I know that his word is true. I want to learn those truths. I want to dig into Scripture. I want to apply those truths to my life. I want to live a Spirit-filled life. That's where we all want to be, right? If you have questions that are gnawing away at your faith, do your faith a little favor and get some answers for those questions. I think the magazine is the number one equipping tool for doing that. There's lots of other good stuff back there too. I'm just giving suggestions here. I'd suggest the magazine as the number one tool. So if you want to sign up for that, here's how it works. It's you know Netflix, right? It's kind of, you pay your monthly fee and the movies keep coming, right? And the magazine's kind of like that, except way cheaper and better. It's $7.50. That's billed automatic. We'll start an automatic billing every 3 months. Not every month, every 3 months to your credit card or bank account. Either one doesn't matter to us. Here's what you get for that. You get a hard copy of the magazine. You also get a digital copy to your email address. You can flip through that on your device or laptop, desktop, that kind of thing. And if you sign up tonight, you get your first issue for free. And that's not all. You also get a free DVD. You know how it is, right? But wait, there's more kind of thing. And can you sign up at creation.com? Yes, of course you can. But you don't get the free stuff. So you sign up tonight, you get the free stuff. So that's how it works. Anyways, the sign-up sheets look like this. And if I see they're ready back there, if we could start those off as I wrap up here. What you want to do is just tear off the lowest one. And they're double-sided, so fill in the front with your address information and the back with your payment information, again, either bank account or credit card, and just hand it in at the table right out here in the lobby. That's where you get your free stuff, out of the table there. So as those go around, let me give you a sample of the kind of articles we put in there. Here's a cover from a few years ago. See those babies down there at the bottom? They're twins. One's black, one's white. One of the questions that people have, and this is a good question. Okay, if the Bible says all people go back through the Tower of Babel, back to Noah, and originally we all come from Adam and Eve, then how do Christians explain the difference in skin shade? It's a good question, right? You got to know there's an answer when, here's what the article looked like. Here's a middle brown mom and dad up here. They had a black baby and a white baby in the same generation. Adam and Eve were probably middle brown. Noah and the population at Babel was probably middle brown. And as you can see, from a middle brown couple, most of the world's still middle brown today, from a middle brown couple, you can get the entire variation in skin shade. Either lots of pigment in the skin, it's called melanin, lots of melanin, or a little bit of melanin. Isn't that neat? The magazine answers those kinds of questions. Here's the twins when they were eight or nine, taken about 5-6 years ago. And they're twins. It's interesting. Somebody asked, well, are they identical twins? No. That's genetics. That's how it works. But now, that's my number one recommendation. Fantastic faith-building tool. You get a little information every 3 months. Every 3 months, the magazine comes. If you'd rather have a book, I'd still say really consider the magazine first. But if you'd rather have a book, get this one here, the Creation Answers book. Why this one? Because in one book, you're getting answers to more than 60 of the most asked questions. Where did Cain get his wife? How do you explain the different skin shades around the world? How did dinosaurs fit into the Bible? Where did the water come from for the flood? Was there an ice age? What about radiometric dating? What about cavemen? What about ape men? All the big questions are answered in a single resource. It's our most popular book for that reason. It covers a huge range of topics. Now, there's another kind of answers book out there. It's called Christianity for Skeptics. Now, this is not a creation book. It deals with other attacks on Scripture and refutes those. There's chapters like, where's the evidence for God? How do you know God exists? Where's the evidence for God? If there's a God, why is there evil in the world? That's a huge question. Why is there evil in the world? Is the Bible God's word? Was Jesus really God? What about other religions? Is atheism rational? Those are some of the chapters in that book there. And we've packaged the two of these together. You can save a few bucks. It's a discount pack. You can get them separately if you want, but we call it the faith-building pack. Is your faith in need of a bit of a boost? Get the faith-building pack. That's why we put it together. Or there's a magazine. We've kind of taken some killer articles from previous issues of Creation Magazine and made a super issue. And this is, we've kind of focused on youth, like it's a youth magazine. There's articles on, like, are ghosts real? Is there extraterrestrial life on other planets? And things like that. It's sort of focused on youth, things that are of interest to youth, kind of interest to all of us, actually. But there you go. On the other hand, if somebody here wants to study Genesis in detail, we have a commentary out there, the Genesis account. It'll take you through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, verse by verse, drawing the meaning from the text of Scripture. That's what commentaries do. The thing is, this thing's nearly 800 pages. It's huge. Like, you could kill somebody with this thing, right? That's not what it's for. But why is it so big? It only covers 11 chapters of the text. The reason it's so big is because we've also included the science that supports the biblical text. So in one volume, you get it all. You get the theology and the science side by side. I call this the Rolls Royce of creation books. You get it all in a single resource. Now, it is, again, just a warning, it is pretty thick. Now, the newest resource out there is a small group study based on the commentary. There's the Genesis account. Now there's the Genesis Academy. It's a 12 DVD small group study. You don't have to be an expert to run this in your home, or you can run it here at the church or whatever. That'd make a great follow-up to this what we're doing here tonight. Go into more detail. There's 12 DVDs, half an hour for each presenter, and then there's a study guide. You can download them from our website. Everybody can have their own notes. Fantastic little small group study. If there's university students here or something, you're looking for the science that refutes evolution, consider this one here, Evolution's Achilles Heels, authored by 9 PhD scientists that blow evolution out of the water scientifically. It's a wonderful book. Or there's a DVD back there as well that summarizes the content in the book. And then there's other, we've got some other discount packs back there. There's a few children's packs left. There's a couple of these. It's a whole creation seminar on DVD, multiple different PhD scientists speaking on that. But if you're a starving student or have no budget for any of this stuff, we still want to get information into your hands. Look, this is not a sales pitch. We're not trying to raise funds. We're supported by donors across the country. We still want to get information out, even if you can't afford any of that. And honestly, you don't need to spend a penny back there to get information. Get the free stuff. Remember that really hard to remember website name? There's over 10,000, actually over 11,000 articles for you to read. Costs you nothing. And you can watch my TV show, Creation Magazine Live. You don't need satellite, don't need cable TV. Watch it online. There's over 150 episodes, 160 episodes online right now. See, you don't even need to read. It's easy. All these different topics, pick a topic, hit play, and go make a bowl of popcorn. Sit there and listen to us talk about this stuff. Wonderful stuff. It's a great time to be a Christian. There's so much that supports what we believe. We believe that God's word is true. And science, the more that science discovers about the world around us, the more support there is for what the biblical text says. Wonderful time to be a Christian. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for that there are answers for some of these tough questions nowadays. And we pray, I just pray for the folks here, especially those who are struggling. Maybe they're questioning Christianity. And I pray that you'd guide them to a resource that would show them, that you'd show them through the resource that your word is true. It's accurate right from the very first verse. And Lord, more than that, I pray that the folks here once equipped would share this information with people who don't believe that your word is true. And as a result of those efforts, I pray that many would come to know your son, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen. Let's continue the conversation online. Visit us at bethelbrandon.ca or follow us on Facebook.